For the next few weeks, the next three Bible studies, I hope to give a series of Bible studies, of which this one will be the first. And you might look at the two, you might see two of them as being connected, but the third one you may not think is connected. The three Bible studies will be independent Bible studies, but they are three of a series. The first one, the one I want to give today, is to do with Old Testament canonization. How we actually got the Old Testament that we read today, and why we can trust it, and how we know that we shouldn't have things like the Apocrypha, for instance. Secondly, I want to go into the New Testament canonization. That's the next Bible study, the New Testament canonization. And thirdly, whether it'll be the third Bible study or whether in fact I'll leave this for Falfield, I'd like to talk about Simon Magus and the Babylonian mystery religion. Now you might think, well, what has Simon Magus and the Babylonian mystery religion got to do with canonization? And the fact is it has a great deal to do with it, because the common link between all three is Samaria, because it was in Samaria that Simon Magus was the operative. It was because of Samaria and Simon Magus that the New Testament canonization took place, and it was because of Samaria that the Old Testament, several of the Old Testament canonizations actually took place. The interesting thing is that I've heard recently that a group that currently holds the copyright, you see, what canonization is a stamp of approval. A stamp of approval on scripture to say that this is the official scripture. That is basically what canonization is. But I've heard that a group that holds copyright of Mr. Armstrong's works currently has plans to update those works. And that sends the alarm bells ringing. Because what will happen then is you never know really when you're looking at something whether in fact it's an updated version or the original version or whatever it is. Now we do have a distinct advantage today, and that is that we have computers and computers can calculate very, very quickly and can assess a document online very quickly indeed using checksums, and can verify whether in fact it is an original or it's not. So we might even find ourselves not doing anything with canonization, but having to verify things that we see on screen to make sure that they are as they were originally. Because I see that, you know, looking into history as we'll go through and have a look in the Old Testament canonization, this kind of thing was a real problem in the past, a real problem. And this is why the Word of God was canonized. That's the reason for it. About 30 miles north of Jerusalem, there is a town called Nablus. Now, you've seen Nablus mentioned on the news. It's only about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, not very far. It used to be, or certainly around that area, was the area of Shechem. If you go, you can go back and find out how Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, of Israel, if you remember, she was raped by Shechem. Who is the, sorry, Hamar, I think it was. No, that's right, it was Shechem. Hamar was the father. But they came from that area, the area of Shechem. And if you go there today, and if you go to Nablus, to the north of Nablus is a mountain called Ebal. And to the south of Nablus is a mountain called Gerizim. Now, I've mentioned it before, but these two mountains are the mountains of blessing and cursing. And they have a great deal to do with the canonization, because this is the area of Samaria. And in that area of Samaria, if you go there today and you go from Nablus and you travel south towards the mountain of Gerizim, there is a monastery there. And you can go there to this day, and they will be absolutely adamant that they have the original official book of the law. And all these Jews down in Jerusalem are completely out of step and all the rest of it. And these are the Samaritans. And to this day, they still have this. The question is, who is right? I mean, why is, for instance, the Apocrypha not part of the Bible? And how many books are there? I mean, if you were to look in fact, you can turn over if you look over in your Bible, in the very beginning of your Bible, you should have a list of all the books. And you think, well, how many books are there? Well, you know, is a 7 times 7, 49, or 12 times 12, 144? Well, there's actually 66. Now, 66, if you go and read over in Revelation 13, 18, is the number of man. And it's not, it doesn't actually say it's the number of a man. It's the number of man. You can compare it with other scriptures where the same word, anthropos, is used. It's the number of man, which is 666. And certainly 66, the number of books that we have within our Bible, we've got it stamped all over it. This is man's version of scripture, man's version of numbering the books, of putting the books into scripture. And as we'll go on and show you, the original version, the version that is canonized, is not the order that we have it today. The books are not in the same order. And if you want to try reading the Bible, try reading it, if you haven't done so already, in the inspired order, because it gives a different flavor to what in fact is happening. By way of introduction, if I just ask a few questions. I mean, for instance, you've all read Psalm 119, and you've all probably noticed before that there's Hebrew letters above each section. Now, why is 119? Why that particular psalm should have letters, Hebrew letters, above each section of the psalm? Now, you might know partly, in other words, it's an acrostic poem, yes, that's fine, and each verse begins with that particular letter, okay, but why? What's the purpose for it? And the same kind of thing also applies, I believe, in the case of canonization of the Old Testament, as we'll come on and see. If you want to turn to 1 Kings, 1 Kings 1, 1 Kings chapter 1, I presume it's so in all the other Bibles. I haven't checked it all, but certainly in the King James Version. If you notice under the heading, the first book of Kings, it says commonly called the third book of Kings. Why? I mean, if you've got the first book of Kings, it's commonly called the third book. Why is that, and why should it be? Again, this is all to do with the same subject. In 1 Samuel 8, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you find in verse 6, when they asked for a king, it said in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Eternal, and the Eternal said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but rejected me, that I shouldn't reign over them.'" Now, why did Samuel, therefore, go and pray all night to the Eternal, rather than go back and read what it says in Deuteronomy 17? If you turn back to Deuteronomy 17, if they weren't supposed to have a king, why does it say what it does in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14? It says, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, "When you are come into the land which the Eternal your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, 'I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me,' you shall in any way set him king over you, who the Eternal your God will choose, and from among your brethren shall you set king over you, that you may not set a stranger over you." So it starts to give an explanation of how you set a king. Now, if there wasn't supposed to be a king, why is this verse in Deuteronomy 17 there? And why didn't Samuel go back and read it? Let me ask another question. Why are there two books? You've got 2 Samuel and Kings, but you go across to Chronicles and you find another book, or another series of books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are dealing with the same things. Many of the same words in there. Why are there two? Why not just the one? Surely, is there a reason for having two? Well, there is, as you will go on and see. And as I said to you, there are 66, if you look at the list of your books in the Bible, you will find that there are 66 in the Old and New Testament. There's 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, making 66, which is the number of man. Why is that? So there's a few questions there. And what I want to do, as I say, is to start this series going into how the Bible is put together. There'll be two sermons on that and one on Simon Magus. The second sermon is going to be dealing with the New Testament, but this one I want today to examine the Old Testament. I want to show how God originally inspired the order, the way in which the books are to be arranged. Because the books are to be arranged in a certain way, and it is not the way that we've got them today. In your New King, in your King James, or in your Bible here, unless you've got a Jewish Bible, which I've got one behind me here, this Jewish Bible, complete Jewish Bible, is in the correct order. But that's about the only advantage I would say that there is there, because it's a paraphrase. It's not a genuine translation by any means. But I want to show how God originally inspired that order, the books be arranged. Secondly, I want to show how the Old Testament was actually put together, the history of it. And I want to show in that section, that second section, that there are actually five canonization periods, and I'll go through each one of those five historically, that will show how we get the Old Testament that we've got today. And I think that by the time we finish, you'll see how Samaria has a great deal to do with the reason why we've got it in the way that it is today. And certainly, when you're looking at Chronicles, that's got a great deal to do with Chronicles. Okay, let's turn over to Romans chapter 3, first of all. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" It says, "Much in every way, chiefly because that to them were committed the oracles of God." Now, the Jewish people have a responsibility, even to this day, to look after the oracles. And the word oracle translated here is logion. We get logos, which means word. It's the brief utterances. It's the utterances of God, the words of God. And they are responsible to look after that, to have the scriptures, the canonization, the Sabbath, the calendar, all of these things. So we can see that the oracles were given to the people of old, and to the Jews specifically. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. And in verse 9, I want you to notice, and it says, "Moses wrote this law." Now here's the book of the law, Deuteronomy, and it's including all the other books of the law, which are the first five books, the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the book of the law, the Torah. "And Moses wrote this law, this Torah, and delivered it into the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, and the Feast of Tabernacles," and goes on to how they're to actually read this particular book. But it was, in fact, it was given to the priests. If you notice in verse 24 of the same chapter, he says, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until it was finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal your God, that it may be there for a witness against you, for I know your rebellion." Now this was the official book of the law. It was kept actually right next to the Ark, right beside the Ark. So the high priest could in fact have access to it, and could make a comparison between that book of the law and also whatever other scriptures were there, so it could be absolutely sure that it was an official version. It was beside the Ark, and whether it was actually in the Holy of Holies, is debatable, but it was certainly kept in a place at the side of the ark. We turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. We find in 2 Timothy a reference made to this particular. Back to 2 Timothy. This particular version of Scripture. It says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 15. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beg your pardon. It talks about all Scripture being by inspiration of God. But I want you to know which Scripture it's talking about. It says in verse 15, and from a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now that term apparently implies that is the Scriptures that are held based on the temple Scriptures. It is the holy Scriptures. It is not just any writing, any sacred writings. It was a specific group of writings that were based on the temple Scriptures. Now we can see quite clearly what they are, and God certainly hasn't left us in any shadow of doubt as to which Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, we're talking about. Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, Christ himself talks about them. Luke chapter 24. He said in verse 45, Luke 24, verse 45, where it says, then opened he their understanding that they may understand the Scriptures. Now these were the Holy Scriptures that were being mentioned over in Timothy. But I want you to notice how he described them. In verse 44 of Luke 24 it says, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in, and here are the tripartite divisions of Scripture. The law of Moses, that's the first one, and in the prophets, that's the second one, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, we don't have that in the King James Version or in the English versions today, but we do have that when we're looking at this Jewish version. Let me read some comments here from the introduction to this Jewish Bible by David Stern, under a section that says the Jewish Tanakh, and the word Tanakh means is taking the first letters, the T, N, and K of Torah, which is the law, the Nebaim, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the Psalms, and those three put together is the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament Scriptures. It says the Jewish Tanakh versus the Christian Old Testament. And he goes into this. He says that one of the differences is the different order of the books. The most obvious difference, clear from the table of contents, is that the books of the Tanakh appear in a different order from those of the Old Testament, as any Christian looking in for the book of Malachi at the end of the Tanakh will quickly discover it's not there, because Malachi doesn't sit at the end of the Old Testament. As the acronym Tanakh reminds us, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He goes on, he says, why these differences? Because the Christian Old Testament follows the order found in the oldest manuscripts of the Septuagint, the translation of the Tanakh into Greek, made by Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria. Now this was the old Alexandrian manuscript, which is spurious, quite frankly. It is, why on earth did it survive all that time? Because the ones that they used to use were destroyed and meticulously copied. Meticulously copied. I talked about checksums. Well, the Jews used to use a series of checksums, adding the numbers up, going down and across, and the numbers then totaled to give a checksum for the page. And they did that meticulously. They also had different sects, and they therefore were keeping an eye on each other to make sure that not one jot or tittle or anything else was changed. But it says, two or three centuries before Yeshua's birth, before Jesus' birth, while the Tanakh sequence was finalized in the land of Israel after the time of Ezra. So the difference is that the order that Ezra, which was the final canonization period, as we'll go on and see, that is the Jewish order, the order that you'll find in the Tanakh. This is the order Yeshua knew, Jesus knew, as evidenced by his referring in Luke 24:44 to the Torah of Moshe, the prophets, and the Psalms. By Psalms he referred to the writing section, which in the Tanakh begins with the book of Psalms, not Job as in the Old Testament. The second point that he mentions is a different number of books. A second difference is that by Jewish reckoning, the Tanakh consists of 24 books. Now, actually, it doesn't. And I'll comment about that a little bit later. But he is giving the Jewish reckoning, and the Jewish reckoning is, to this day, 24 books. The actual reckoning, originally, when Ezra and Nehemiah put it together, was 22 books, not 24. And we'll go on and discuss that. Whereas the Christians count 39 in the Old Testament. This is because the Tanakh considers each of the following to be a single book: 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, the 12 minor prophets, so-called because the books are short, that's Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's one book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. Thus what the Old Testament counts as 20 books appears in the Tanakh as 5. Now, actually, as I said, it doesn't. There's more to it than that. What basically they fail to do is to, let me see if I can get my list here. There is actually a combination that was originally under Ezra. If I can give you, what I'll do is I'll put this onto the internet, onto the web page, when I post the sermon, so that people can download it and see how this is all put together. But you've got the first 5 books, which is the Torah, which is the first Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You then get the prophets. So the first of the prophets is, they're divided into the former and the latter prophets. Now, the former prophets, the first is Joshua and Judges, which were combined as one book. And secondly, the Book of Kingdoms, which is Samuel and Kings. That's why you've got the first Book of Kings, otherwise known as the third Book of Kings, because it was actually part of the Book of Kingdoms, and there are 4 sections to that Book of Kingdoms. And then you go into the latter prophets, where you've got 2 divisions in the latter prophets, the major and the minor. The major is Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the minor are the 12. So that's the next one. You then go into the Psalms, and there are 3 sections to the Psalms. First of all, the poetic books. Secondly, the Megillat. And thirdly, the restoration books. Now, the poetic books are the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. The Megillot, which are the festival books, is the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the restoration books are Daniel as one book, that's number 20, Ezra and Nehemiah, which is 21, and Chronicles, which is 22. So there are 22 in the Tanakh, not 24, as Stern actually says. Now, the reason why Stern and the Jews go for 24 is because in the 2nd century they noticed basically that when you add the 22 books from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you get 49, which is 77. If you put the original New Testament order again, and you put them all together, and you add it to the Old Testament, you get 49 books, which is 7 times 7, which is complete. They noticed that it was something that was quite obvious, because 95% of the manuscripts of the New Testament have that number and the order of, which again, which is not the same way as the King James. The New Testament as well is not the same as the King James order. But they noticed that, and they therefore made changes in the second century AD. To give you an illustration of how this also can work, Josephus actually mentions it himself. He says, in Contra Appian, Book 1, in paragraph 8, it says, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contains his laws and the traditions of the origins of mankind till his death." And he goes and describes a bit more. But he clearly identifies it as 22 books. And that is the way it is. Or certainly the way it was. But as, again, it's a case that... I'm trying to look what it is. The Jews saw that 27 and 22 equals 49 books. That was too significant. So they changed the Old Testament to 24 books, making a total of 51. And that is the reasoning behind what they actually did. So not only are there 3 overall divisions, but there are also 7 divisions within that. As I mentioned to you just earlier on, you have the Torah, which is the first major division. You then have the former prophets, the major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. So there's 4. You then, in the Ketuvim, in the Psalms, you have the poetic, the megalot, and the restoration. There's 7. So there is even structure within this order, this inspired order, beyond just the fact that there's 22 books. And remember, 22 is a significant number because it's the number of letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this is why you get a Psalm 119 with 22. There's 22 sections in Psalm 119, each one having beginning with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, giving the complete and total law of God. It's a commentary of God's law. That's what Psalm 119 is. And so that's the reason for having it the way it is there. Okay, let's ask the question then. How is it? How did God inspire the Old Testament to be put together? Now, when we're looking at the New Testament was written one at a time. Written one at a time, but at one time. It was all within a space of a few years, shortly after the death of Christ, within a lifetime of the death of Christ, let's put it that way. In the case of the Old Testament, it was written over thousands of years. There are thousands of years between Moses and Ezra. And God, therefore, had to guide the process. If we turn over to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy... chapter 3, we just read it before about the Holy Scriptures in verse 15, but in verse 16 it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It literally means all Scripture is God-breathed, because it's by the Spirit, the inspiration is the breath of God. So all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the case that God has guided the process. Now, this is why when you come to higher textual criticism with Westcott and Hort, which we'll deal with when we come into the New Testament, they are completely off track, because they assume that God has nothing to do with it. God had everything to do with it and was in amongst the process. And clearly, this is the Word of God. It's not just the Word of men. It's been guided over the course of thousands of years. Now, here in the UK, not so much these days, but there certainly used to be, that there was a yard, and you'd have the standard yard, and you'd go to a certain weights and measures, presumably, in London. There's a certain place in London where they had this, I think it's a piece of brass or something, that was a certain length. And you took the yard measure from this standard yard in London. Now, when we're looking at the Old Testament, there are many books within the, even within the Old Testament, you find books that are being quoted that are not canonized. Books being referred to. I'll give you an example. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, notice at verse 29, it says, here it says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and the last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that are over him in Israel, and so on, the kingdoms of the country." Now we don't have the book of Nathan or the book of Gad, yet these are being referenced, and they were in existence. Obviously, when Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, was being put together. Another one, if you turn over in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, you find over in verse 24, well, verse 23, "And all the kings of the earth brought the presents to Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart." Is that the right one? Verse 29. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the books of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat?" Now there's a reason why these are being actually mentioned, and this, remember, is Chronicles. And we'll come on and understand a little bit more of Chronicles. What I want to point out to you here is that these books were in existence at the time Chronicles was being written. And there were prophecies there. But they were not part of the canon. They were not part of the official writings of God. They didn't have the stamp of approval. And they have not survived down to today. They weren't carefully copied and preserved the way that these words have been. Now, the literal word in Greek, canon, literally means a yardstick. It means a rule, a measurement, or an official measure. Now, when you come into things like the Apocrypha is quite interesting books. They date back into the times of Ezra, Nehemiah, and a little bit beyond. They're quite interesting books, but they're not part of the canon, even though the Catholic Church puts them in there. They're historical books. You can certainly go there and find out some history out of certain books within the Apocrypha, which means secret. But they were written in Greek. They weren't written in Hebrew. And they do not have the stamp of approval. We'll go on and we'll see the stamp of approval. Well, I want to point out to you here, though, just make a note in your mind, or in your notes for that matter, how whoever is writing this book says Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, that's verse 29 of 2 Chronicles 9, and in the visions of Edo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Notice it's going against Jeroboam. Now what did Jeroboam do? He went north into the area of Samaria. And you will find throughout Chronicles references like this to outside works that you do not find in Samuel and Kings. And they are deliberate. They're in there for a very good reason. And it is the reason why you find Second Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament. It is actually the end of the Old Testament. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Now the point of reference, let's just go back and remind ourselves again, Deuteronomy 31, notice in verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, saying, Take this book of the law, Put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. Now it was kept at, in the side of the Ark, and it was there to be accessed and to be referenced. However, if you remember, the tabernacle was constantly being moved, and therefore they would have access to the law. Once they finally had the temple there, they actually built a separate place for the law to be next to the ark, as I understand it anyway. So let's go into the five canonization periods and have a look at how these canonization periods actually fit together. The five, if you want to put into your notes, are these. The first one is Moses. That was the first canonization period. It's where the stamp of approval went onto a group of books, and that became the approved list of books. So Moses was the first. Secondly was David and Solomon. So David and Solomon was second. And Samuel was in amongst there, was involved with that. Thirdly, Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Isaiah was involved with that one as well. But Hezekiah was the next one, third. Fourth was Josiah. And Josiah had Jeremiah, who was also involved with that canonization. And fifthly was Ezra and Nehemiah. Now Ezra was a priest, and it is his canonization that we have today. His is the one that really gives the official stamp to the scriptures that we have today that have survived, right, and the ones which Christ acknowledged and Christ referred to and was very, very clear about. Now, in the case of Moses, if we go back to Genesis chapter 5, Moses didn't write all of the first five books, but he did include all of the first five books. He canonized it. He said, right, these are scripture. This is what we're going to have as scripture that goes and sits at the side of the ark. And so people can refer to these books, and this is the official yardstick. It is the canon. Now, if you notice in Genesis chapter 5, I want you to notice what it says in verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man in the likeness God created him. Now obviously there was a book that had survived the flood. It's a scroll that had come through, that had gone through the flood, and he had access to either a record of that or however he got access to it, I have no idea. But this is the book. This is this chapter here that gives all the details. And that is an inset chapter. It comes verse 26 of the preceding chapter, Genesis chapter 4, where it talks about them calling on the name of the Lord, then goes straight into chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. The inset is chapter 5, which is actually a separate book, which is called The Generations of Adam. So it was being included as a pre-flood document within the basic law that we find as the canonization that was being done. As we've read a couple of times now, I won't go back there again, but Moses finished the book of Deuteronomy. It was literally within the last 60 days or so of the 40 years wandering that Deuteronomy was finished, and it gave a second second giving of the law. It was a giving of the law ready for them to go into the promised land. You'll find things that are different. You'll notice different animals mentioned in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. The Deuteronomy 14 are the animals that they would have when they go into the land of Canaan, whereas in the other one you'll find that it tends to be animals in the wilderness which they were having to deal with. You find that just before his death, Moses finished the books and then gave them to the priesthood, as we've just read, and they became therefore the official custodians. The priesthood of Israel are the custodians, and they're in the hand of the Jews now. They are the custodians of the law. They were given that responsibility by Moses and by God through Moses. There's another group, though. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, another group of people had to know the law, and this is the section that talks that we've read earlier on, and we'll come and we'll see how this in fact came into being, where it talks about in verse 14 about when you say, I'd like a king to be over you. Notice in verse 18 it says, and it shall be that when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So he had to copy it from the official version. He'd have to go into the tabernacle, into the temple, and they would bring out an official version of the law, and he would have to painstakingly go through and make a copy for himself. That was the rule of the king. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Remember, there's no printing, there's no laser jet, there's nothing like that. It was purely by hand, and the king had to painstakingly go through copying word by word. This was the thinking, by the way, behind the church's concept of the correspondence course originally, where it suggested that we all actually copy out the scriptures and write them out in longhand. And it was coming back to this, saying, look, this is the way the kings had to do it in the past, and it's therefore an exercise that is probably good for us. And that was superseded a little bit later on, but that was the thinking years ago. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, to keep all the words of the law and the statutes, and to do them. Again, as we talked about manna during the days of unleavened bread, it was a case of getting up early and a case of getting that manna and collecting it. And that was the sustenance, that a man may know that he doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here again we find the kings reading every day of their life. It is something that we need to be doing as well. We are future kings and priests, and it's something that we also need to be doing, and it is part of the very law itself. This particular law, when it was written, if you were to find a copy of the law, if supposing that they discover a real old manuscript going back to the time of Moses or going back to the time of Joshua, if they were to do that, what they would actually find is that it would be a very curly script. The script that would be used would not look like Hebrew today. This was actually written in a curly, almost like an Arabic script. The nearest and the thing that you will find today, if you want to actually find a script that is the same or very, very similar, guess where it is? It's in Samaria. And you can go into the Samaritan monastery there on Mount Gerizim, and they maintain that's the original book of the law. And in one sense, the way that is written is the same way that it was written back when Moses wrote the book of the law. But we'll come on and we'll see why it was changed. So that's the first canonization period. It's a case of civil and religious. It's a law which is both civil and religious, and it is certainly and as accurate as, you know, well, it is. It's the law of God. It comprises documents going right back, even pre-flood. Now, when you come into the second canonization period, that's the period of David and Solomon, the reason for that canonization was because the temple had to be constructed. The tabernacle was not suitable anymore for the numbers of people that were in Israel, and they had to therefore have something a bit more, and therefore the book of Psalms for the temple services was produced, And by the time of David, the whole tabernacle system really was not really, it was ineffective. And therefore what David did, if you look over in 1 Chronicles 24, 1 Chronicles 24, we find here how David set the courses of the priests. He divided the priests into courses so that they could then take turns within the temple that was to be built by his son. 1 Chronicles 24, notice verse 18, it says the 23rd course was to Deliah, the 24th to Maaseiah, and it goes in verse 1 how these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, and it starts to divide them up, and it actually divides them into 24 courses, and these 24 courses allowed the singers, allowed the priests to serve for 2 weeks, and it therefore went right the way through the year. If you notice in 1 Chronicles 25, if you go into verse, the entire section really, David in verse 1, the captain of the host separated the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals. These are the singers. They also were divided into 24 courses, and you find in verse 31 the 24th course was to this other chap here, and his sons and his brethren were 12. So these were also, not only were the courses divided up, but the actual books of Psalms also were divided up. You have book 1, which goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, and book 2, which is Psalm 42 over to 72. So you should be able to have, I think it's, what is it, 3 lots of 24 and 72? Yes. So it gives you 1.5 years. So it'll be 3 years, wouldn't it, altogether? But that was the way in which it was divided up. It was a case of dividing up the temple courses, and also giving the psalms so that you have Psalms 1 to 72 comprising the first two books of the psalms. And this is 3 times 24. There are 24 courses of singers, which giving you 1.5 years in the temple. So that's the basis of the system. Other works were also canonized at this time. Solomon compiled the Proverbs. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. I'm trying to dredge all this up from my memory and also from notes that I took and I had many, many, many years ago. It's we actually took about 3 lessons. I think 3 2-hour lessons? It was an awful long time ago, but it was 3 lessons a week, and I think there were 2-hour lessons each. And it went on for 2 to 3 months for this one section. So you can see how I'm trying to go through my notes and trying to condense it down and trying to give it into a single sermon. Anyway, so if you look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, notice it says in verse 8, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. Now, the preacher was obviously Solomon. "All is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise ones, as it's better translated, are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now, this is coming from God, but they are words that have been already sorted out, and Solomon was the one that sorted out the proverbs and put them in order and canonized them and gave them an official made them part of the official canon. And further, by these, that's the words of the wise ones, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh, but let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, because the words of the wise ones have a spiritual undertone as well, and you can then apply them across into our life in a spiritual way. And they were in fact sorted out by Solomon. Now, there are other psalms also in existence. You can go into the psalms and you'll find other psalms there, but they were not canonized. The book of Ruth is written. There are other proverbs were written, but were not actually canonized. There are some of the proverbs. I don't even think that the proverbs were canonized at that. I think the proverbs were actually canonized with Hezekiah, but they were set in order by Solomon at this time. Ecclesiastes was obviously written, Song of Solomon. All of these were completed, but they were not part of the canon. They hadn't got the official seal of canonization on them. Now we come to the next section, which is Hezekiah, the third canonization period, and you find the third book of Psalms being canonized at this time. This was prompted because of a potential attack by Assyria. Now, if Assyria had actually taken Judah as well, they would need a canon of scripture for the people to actually refer back to. And this was part of the reason for the canonization by Hezekiah. In addition to Hezekiah, there was also Isaiah. And Isaiah was canonizing this. It's interesting when you look at the books that were added, and I said I got it wrong when I said David and Solomon. Solomon actually compiled the Proverbs, but he didn't actually canonize them. The canonization was done by Hezekiah and Isaiah in the third canonization period. So the book of Proverbs were actually added to the canon. Some of the Psalms, which is book 3 of the Psalms, was added to the canon. Isaiah was added, as were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So the book of the kingdoms. Now the interesting thing is that when you look in the Jewish order, you go from Samuel, Kings, is followed by Isaiah. So Samuel and Kings gives a history of Israel and Judah, showing the absolute mayhem they got into, and as did Joshua and Judges that comes just before that. And then it goes straight into the prophecy of Isaiah that actually talks about the problems and how in fact people need to repent of this. Now if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 28, we can read here the father of Hezekiah, what actually happened. It says, for Tiglath-Pileser, verse 20, king of Assyria came to him and distressed him, but didn't strengthen him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Eternal, out of the house of the king and the princes, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he didn't help him. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Eternal, this is that king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria help them, therefore I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now again, remember what I said. Notice the things like this in Chronicles. He's talking about Damascus. He's talking about going north to the area around about Samaria. He's talking about these gods of the lands and how they in fact distressed, and it was a ruin of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Eternal, and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he actually closed the entire temple down. Now that was the father of Hezekiah. And yet when you come to 2 Chronicles 31, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 31, in verse 20, you find Hezekiah has a totally different attitude of mind. A totally different attitude of mind. It says, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Eternal his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law, in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. And in fact, he did study God's word intently. He discovered the word of God. He opened up the temple again that had previously been shut up by his father. He reestablished the worship, and that involved also some canonization. Particularly, as I say, you're looking at the book of Isaiah that was calling on repentance, and Isaiah has a great deal to say to us today. It's talking about temple worship. It's talking about getting the temple back on track and getting the people of God back on track. And we need to look at it and look at Zion and to understand the pressures that they were under at that time. And remember, Assyria was about to take over the northern tribes and take them away. There's also other things going on as well. There's several things going on at that time. And the actual stamp, there was something that Hezekiah did that was then continued by the other canonization periods. And that was a sign manual, a thing called a trigrammaton. Now the word Hezekiah, if you take the word Hezek, Hezekiah, or Hezekiah, I think it is, the HZ and K, or HZ and K for those in America, but the HZ and K, which in Hebrew are the Kof, Zion, and He, these three letters then were placed at the end of every Old Testament book that Hezekiah put this stamp on. The only ones that he didn't put the stamp on were the Megillot. Now these were used throughout the year at the festivals. That's the Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now that some of these were actually later on, but when you're coming into Ezra and Nehemiah, they didn't have this trigrammaton stamp on them. It was put at the end of the book. You don't find them in the King James. You don't find them in any of our translations. But you go to the original manuscripts, and you will find this stamp, these three letters being put at the end of every book that has to say, look, this is the official book. This is the canonized version. These three letters were actually placed there. Now the reason why some of the Psalms were actually added, the reason why he had to do something more with the Psalms, if you notice over in Isaiah 38, you'll find some information there in Isaiah 38. I hope it's not being too heavy going, but Isaiah 38, what happened at this time is that it seems as if the actual year was upset at this time. There seems to be up to this time 360 days in the year, and it was around this time that there was enormous upheavals in the heavenly signs, the heavenly sphere. And again, you're looking at what's happening today and the things that are happening today. We are going to go through something again that's probably going to put the heavens right again and put the year back into its kilter. But this sun going back by 10 degrees that you find in Isaiah 38, you'll find over in verse 20, notice, it says, "The Eternal was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Eternal. For Isaiah has said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it on a plaster upon the boil, and he'll recover. Hezekiah also has said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Eternal?" And the sun went back by 10 degrees. And it does seem as if, as I said, that at that time, the Jews say that the present calendar actually came from the hands of Hezekiah. They had to work out the calendar again, and the hands of Hezekiah and that time had to supersede the regular year that David had set up. If we go over to Second Chronicles 32. Second Chronicles 32. We find here how in 2 Chronicles 32, in verse 32, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." And the actual translation is, "The remainder of the actions of Hezekiah and his beneficial rule are recorded in the visions of Isaiah ben Amos, the prophet, upon the history of the kings of Judah and Israel." Now that's, in fact, Isaiah therefore wrote, as far as we can tell, you're looking at the kings of Judah and Israel, the book of Kings. The book of the kingdoms is going then into the book of Isaiah. It gives a prelude to the book of Isaiah. And it certainly itemizes the failures of their forefathers before Isaiah then is put immediately after that. So we go into the next canonization period. And the next canonization period is the time of Josiah. Now it's a similar period to the time of Hezekiah. In this time it was the attack not of Assyria that was being threatened, it was the attack of Babylon. And it was being threatened to attack Judah, and Jeremiah was alive at that time, and he was certainly instrumental in the canonization. The preceding king, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 33 regarding Manasseh, notice what it says in verse 9. It says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen who the Eternal had destroyed before the nation of Israel, the children of Israel." So Manasseh was actually the father, he was just before Josiah came onto, or his grandfather actually, wasn't he? He was the grandfather of Josiah. And Josiah then again had to discover the book of the law in chapter 34, if you notice in verse 14. It says, "And when they brought out money that was brought to the house of the Eternal, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Eternal given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. And he delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king." And they then realized just how much off track they were. Remember, you're looking at, you know, tens of years going back, hundreds of years in certain cases, separating the canonization periods. In fact, thousands of years as you go right the way back. But you are looking at how the minor prophets, Jeremiah and Lamentations, was added at that time. In 2 Chronicles 35, notice verse 25. It says, 2 Chronicles 35, 25, and Jeremiah, let's do a look in 24. Well, even 23. "The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servant, Hand me away, I'm sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres for his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day." Now this "to this day" is in fact to the day of Ezra. "And made them an ordinance in Israel," notice, "an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations." Now the book of Lamentations was written because of the death of Josiah. Now the reason for that is that Josiah was, there's a prophecy that God had actually said to Josiah, because his heart was tender, that he would in fact maintain Israel during the time of his reign. And once he died, then the destruction of Israel, or not Israel, of Judah, then the destruction of Judah would come. And that is why the book of Lamentations was written, because they could then see that here was the destruction of Judah right on their doorstep. And they could see that with the death of Josiah, they were moving into a very, very different era, a very, very different time. And in fact, the canonization was in fact going to be used at that time. So we finally come to the canonization of Ezra, or Ezra and Nehemiah. Now you can find several remarks. If you turn over to Genesis 14, you find remarks right through the Old Testament that have been put in there by this canonization, the canonization of Ezra and Nehemiah. Notice in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaven," notice, "which is the king's dale." Now the valley of Shaven, or Shaveh, would have been the word that would have been known back in the time when this was originally written, but an explanatory note was put in that it was the king's vale, which is that explanatory note. If you notice in verse 7 of the same chapter, it says, "They returned and came to En-Misphat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites." So again, which is Kadesh was being added there. And there are many places like this that you'll come across that says, in this particular place, which is such and such, which were explanatory notes that were being added by Ezra and the people that were with him, who were in fact putting this final canonization on it. Now, Ezra actually came to Jerusalem in around about 457 BC, the canonization took place. But he came with about 4,000 priests. He was determined to establish the temple worship the way it ought to be. It took him 13 years to get all of Judah in on track. And Nehemiah then came, and he was the governor. And if you notice over in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all that were separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Eternal our God and his judgments and statutes, and that we would not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, and if the people of the land will bring any victuals on the Sabbath," and so on. And this was actually the start, this particular occurrence, was the start of the Sanhedrin. It was the beginning of the Sanhedrin, or the great synagogue, at that particular time. This oath that they entered into, and they made this agreement, and the priests, then they had this assembly of 120 members, and they were responsible of making sure that this was done, and part of this was the canonization. If we notice over in Nehemiah chapter 13, there was one person where there was a problem. Nehemiah 13, and in verse 4, "And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah." Now, in the case of Tobiah, as I understand it, was Sanballat's top-ranking servant. He was his top minister. So Tobiah was down in Jerusalem and was allied to Eliashib. Now, Sanballat was the governor of, or the ruler of Samaria. He was the head of the Samaritans. And therefore Tobiah was his representative down in Jerusalem. And here was this priest, Eliashib, who had actually given him a place within the very temple itself. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I came into the king, and after certain days obtained my leave, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, and therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So he grabbed hold of all his stuff, and he just chucked the stuff out. And he got rid of it out of the temple area. But if you notice over in verse 23, it says, "And in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spoke half the speech of Ashdod and couldn't speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You will not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.' Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And yet among many nations were there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then listen to you to do all this great evil and trespass against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and therefore I chased him from me." Now this was Manasseh. And Manasseh, he had Sanballat as his father-in-law. And he was actually asked by Sanballat to come up to Samaria and to become the priest of the Samaritans. And he actually built a temple at Gerizim. He wouldn't accept Isaiah. He wouldn't accept the canonization of the Jews at all. He only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books. And even there it was corrupted. And it was in this curly script. And it was in this original curly script as delivered by Moses. And remember, they'd continued in Samaria all the way through when the Jews had been taken away captive across to Babylon. They'd been put into Samaria by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians and the Babylonians were in league. And so what Ezra did to try and counteract this, he actually authorized the square script. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 18, it says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all be fulfilled." Now these are the projections that you find on the Babylonian square script that we have in our Bibles today, or in the Hebrew canon today. So the Samaritans also had corrupted the sacred calendar as well. They'd shifted to the months. They'd corrupted several of the ways of God, and therefore the months actually were changed as well by Ezra. They were changed to the Babylonian system, so that they could make a distinction between the Samaritans and also between the Jews. In addition to that, Chronicles was written. And its outlook is it was written by Ezra, and its outlook is a priestly one. It's showing that Jerusalem has always been the headquarters. Jerusalem is the headquarters, and it used a whole range of secular books to back up this claim. So when you go through Chronicles, you will be finding, for instance, with where David is dealing with Jerusalem, you'll find it goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. But the reason is that it's trying to counteract what was going on regarding Sanballat, regarding Manasseh, and the northern Samaritans, and how this, in fact, this corruption. And as we'll go into the sermon or the Bible study on the New Testament, we'll find exactly the same thing occurs in the New Testament as well. They're countering this problem with the Samaritan religion with Simon Magus. Now, if we just go very, very, very quickly, because we'll just answer some of these questions that I gave at the beginning. Psalm 119, why Hebrew letters? It's because it's an acrostic poem, and it's speaking of a complete and perfect law, just as the revelation in the Hebrew tongue also is complete today. There are 22 books. There always were in the past. It was changed to 24 in the second century. Why 3 Kings? Because Samuel and Kings are the book of kingdoms. There are 4 sections to the book of kingdoms, and they are to be counted as one group. Deuteronomy 17:14, which we've read before. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. You find in 1 Samuel chapter 10, over in verse 25, it says, "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book," or in the book. It's the book that was right beside the law. It was actually added into Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 17. "And he laid it up before the Eternal, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." So the reason why Samuel didn't look in the law and find that section in Deuteronomy 17 is because he wrote it. He put it in there. That's Deuteronomy 17, that's 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. Why is there 66 books? It's because basically it's the books of man. There isn't. There's actually 22 books. And you add it with 27 in the new, and you get 49, which is 7 times 7. We'll go on to that a little bit more. Why is there Chronicles as well as Samuel and Kings? It was added by Ezra. And if I just read what Adam Clark has to say about it, it says, "The principal design of the writer appears to have been this, to point out from the public registers, which were still perceived, what had been the state of the different families previous to the captivity, that at their return they may enter on and repossess their respective inheritances. He enters particularly into the functions, genealogies, families, and orders of the priests and Levites, and this was peculiarly necessary after the return from captivity, to the end that the worship of God may be conducted in the same way as before, and by proper legitimate persons. He's also very particularly relative to what concerns religion, the worship of God, the temple, utensils, the kings who authorized or tolerated idolatry, and those that maintained the worship of the true God. In his distribution of praise and blame, these are the qualities that principally occupy his attention and influence his pen." Now we should notice what he has to say, because when you come today, or when we're looking at the New Testament next week, we will see that this similar kind of thing is had to be addressed. And when we come today also, it's quite interesting that, you know, we have Mr. Armstrong's words are being twisted. We've already had cases where the tapes have been doctored to remove things like makeup before they're played. And, you know, we've heard of those kind of things going on. And it appears that that might be even more so. So no new thing under the sun, but this is the reason why there are the canonization periods, and it is certainly applicable to us. It gives us an information, not only just historic, but also it's very down to earth as far as what we've also got to go through with the way in which the word has been delivered to us at these times as well.